Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Vayishlach. Let us, first, before we begin with the blessing, in case you want to do some Hanukkah shopping, there are some Hebrew Gospels available. They're $20 a piece. As well as we have four copies left of Walking in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus. They're $15 a piece. So if you're interested in either of those, you can see me after class. All right, so well, let us begin with the blessing before the reading study of Haftarah. And Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam Asher bakar b'nevi'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehem hane amarim behemet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker b'torah uv Moshe avdo uv Yisrael amo uvi neve ha'amet vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. All right. Hopefully you got a sheet that's at the end of each table. If not, there should be plenty to go around. You could locate one. This week is Parashat Vayishlach. It is the eighth Torah reading, or eighth section of the yearly cycle. And as we'll discuss later, that is significant that it's number eight. There's something to that. It is a word in Hebrew that means, and he sent. And it's coming from the first word in the Torah portion. And the he is Yaakov, Jacob. But the Torah portions are named after usually the first distinguishable, unique word of that reading. And this week it's Vayishlach, and he sent. The reading is Genesis 32, verse 3 through 36, verse 43. And the Haftarah is, and we're going with the Sephardic tradition, is Obadiah. Okay, and if you want it to be specific, chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. But if you look, you'll find out what. That's the whole book. It's kind of like Jude, right? Okay, so Obadiah is the Haftarah. And this evening we're going to do, we'll begin the normal way we've been doing with the Haftarah. We'll look at its context, some of the summary about it, and we'll look at a couple of aspects about it. But then we're going to shift and do something special as we look to the Torah portion. And in many ways, for those who have been studying with me or under me for several years, it can kind of be the culmination of a lot of things for you, a lot of things that I've mentioned in passing or said we would get to eventually. You're going to see some of that in practice this evening. So it should be fun for us. You can even see that we're going to have special tools for it tonight and everything. That should be exciting when we get to the last two portions that are going to deal with the Torah reading from Genesis, specifically Yaakov, Jacob, and his wrestling match. What is that about? Okay. But first, let's look at our Hebrew lesson. This is coming from the first verse of Obadiah. And I'll read it, kind of translate it, pronounce everything for you, then we can read it together. But it reads like this. Chazon Ovadja ko amar Adonai Elohim le'edom. Chazon. It's a word that means vision. Now, in the previous Haftarah, we came across a different word that gets translated as vision that we understood actually means burden. But this is a different word. This is more the mystic one. This is what John Yochanan has in Revelation, a chazon. So a vision, a vadsha, that's Obadiah. Ko amar. Ko is the word thus, And Amar, we've seen that many times. Third person masculine singular verb meaning to speak or to say. So Ko Amar is your thus saith in the King James. That's where it's getting translated from, is Ko Amar. So now we need to look for our subject. And it's using, I don't think we've come across, or we haven't discussed this use name for Hashem yet, Adonai Elohim. But this time when I say or Adonai Hashem, when I say Adonai the first time, it's not the euphemism for the Tetragrammaton. It's actually the word Adonai that means Lord. This is going to be in your Bibles in English as big L, little O, little R, little D, as opposed to when it's all capitals. Okay, this is what we're looking at here. And the second one is the Adonai that would be, normally we would say Adonai for, so Adonai, Adonai, but Adonai Hashem, this is the term for Hashem that gets translated in your Bibles as Lord God. Okay, it's a unique aspect. It's invoking specific attributes of Hashem. So always pay attention to the vocabulary choice that a prophet is choosing when he addresses Hashem. So this is Adonai Hashem, or Adonai, if you will, Lord God. So that's the subject. So thus saith the Lord God, Le Edom. Lamed is the preposition meaning kind of regarding or concerning, and Edom is Edom. So you have a vision of Obadiah. Quotes, if you will, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Okay, that's how that translates. Chazan Ovadcha Ko Amar Adonai Elohim Le'Edom. As long as you know there, Elohim is not the actual translation. It's just Adonai doesn't is misleading. All right, so let us speak this together. Here we go. Chazon Ovadcha Ko Amar Adonai Elohim Le'Edom. All right, very good. So when we're reading Obadiah, we need to read it kind of in the same way we would approach Yochanan's revelation. Okay, it's a vision. It's a vision, which means at times it's going to be hard to figure out, or you're going to have to struggle with, is he talking about something in the past? Is he talking about something that was present for him? Is he talking about a future event? And it's really kind of all of those things middled together, kind of like the book of Revelation. Okay, so it's not narrative. It's not narrative. It's prophetic vision. Okay, so it's written in poetry. Okay, so it's got to keep that in mind when you're reading it. So a little bit about the context of it. The prophet Obadiah directed his prophecy against the kingdom of Edom. Okay, that's who he's directing it against. This time he isn't railing against the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom or any of that. It is against the kingdom of Edom. And the prophet Obadiah was most likely a Judean who had witnessed the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. He had witnessed Nebuchadnezzar raising Jerusalem, destroying the temple and everything there. He does not provide a date for his oracle, but internal clues point to the exilic era. After the Babylonian destruction around 586, sometime after that, but before Cyrus's decree of return. So sometime after Jerusalem is destroyed, but before Ezra and Nehemiah go back, so somewhere in that 70-year range that he is speaking. Outside of this exilic date, Obadiah is anachronistic. That means he kind of is outside of time. It really isn't specific to any kind of time. That's what makes it challenging and fun at the same time. The prophet speaks of Jerusalem's destruction as if it were a recent event and her restoration as a future event. Now, that could certainly apply for him and his time, but guess what? It could apply now, couldn't it, right? Okay. similar prophetic oracles against Edom, such as in Jeremiah 49, are going to date from the same general era. So he would have been contemporary with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets that witnessed the end of the Judean monarchy. Hostility between the neighboring kingdoms of Edom and Israel / Judah, both when they were single as well as when they were divided, resulted from a long history of grievances between these two nations and the common burden of a shared genealogy. Israel traces their lineage back to their forefather, Yaakov, Jacob, when Edom traces their lineage back to whom? Esau, Jacob's brother and their best friends, right? So their sibling rivalry continues through their descendants. God foreshadowed this rivalry between the two nations when he spoke to Rebekah, Genesis 25, verse 23. This is also an important verse because last week when we talked about the Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated, and how when we understand that's an idiom, you realize it has absolutely nothing to do with all this stuff, Calvinism, and it just has nothing to do with that. It's not even, if you knew the idiom, you would never even think of that. Same thing here, because Jacob and Esau are not called brothers. What does Hashem say they are? Nations. Okay, Genesis 25:23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people, meaning Israel, will be stronger than the other, Edom. And the older, Edom or Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob, Israel. So not only was Esau older than Jacob, but the kingdom of Edom was actually older than Israel too, the nation. Genesis 36, this week's Torah portion in Vayishlach, provides a genealogy and a brief historical sketch of the kingdom of Edom. So you could begin to see why Obadiah is selected for the Haftarah. Genesis 36:31. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. When Israel came up from Egypt, tensions with Edom flared up before the people had even entered the land of Canaan. King David led many campaigns against Edom, subjugated them, but they broke free. Then Israel and Edom frequently struggled with one another for control of the critical Negev trade routes that connects the King's Highway, the Red Sea, the Coastal Highway, the Mediterranean. They were fighting for that territory. Their sibling rivalry comes to a head during the Babylonian siege of Judah when Edom participates in the assault and then takes some of the loot and devastation of Jerusalem and even kind of mocks them. So Obadiah's oracle against Edom was issued in response to these events. The book of Obadiah, Hashem announces his judgment on Edom for this collusion with the Babylonians. And the message, in many ways, is not complex. It harkens back to the covenant which God made when he promised to curse those who curse his people. So just as Judah had faced a day of the Lord, an ultimate day of their judgment when Nebuchadnezzar came, a similar day lies in store for Edom. And like Zephaniah, Obadiah is thematically bound up with the prophetic concept of the day of Hashem, the day of the Lord. But Amos and Zephaniah predict this coming day of the Lord as a day of wrath and judgment for Israel and Judah. But Obadiah writes from the other side of those events, for Edom and the nations. So the day of the Lord to which Amos and Zephaniah pointed, that had already come to pass for the children of Israel. Obadiah acknowledged this while pointing out another day of the Lord, which will bring wrath and judgment for the children of Esau. So Obadiah chastises the Edomites for their mistreatment of Judah and their exultation in their day of disaster. But Obadiah lets it be known that Judah is going to be restored. She's going to be forgiven. She's going to be reconciled. She's going to be great once again. And she will execute judgment over Edom. And she will become the Lord's kingdom on earth. The beginning of the oracle depicts Edom dwelling in arrogance like an eagle in her mountain heights. The conclusion of the book reverses the scenario, and the mountains of Edom become subject to the rulers who ascend Mount Zion. And we'll talk a little bit about who are these rulers that ascend Mount Zion. But you have this contrast of two mountains, the mountains of Edom and the Mount Zion. And so Obadiah predicts a reversal of Edom's circumstance. It's a very classic messianic prophecy. That is, when Messiah comes, there's a great reversal. Think to Hannah's song in Samuel. You can think to Miriam's song when she realizes she's with child with Yeshua. You know, the poor will become rich, the rich will become poor, the barren will have children, those who have many children will be barren. Everything is flipped inside out. When Messiah comes, it's a great reversal. And so Obadiah has that tradition as well. It's the natural Haftarah selection, because the Torah reading for Vayishlach tells the story of the reunion between Jacob and Esau, and then provides a whole chapter outlining the genealogy and the summary of the history of the kingdom of Edom. So again, remember, how did the Haftarah come about? When Edom, i.e. Rome, outlaws the study of Torah for the Jewish people. And so clever they are, they say, fine, we won't study the Torah, we will study the prophets. Because they understood Scripture as fractals. So that when they had any portion of it, they had it all. And so when it came to the eighth week of the year, they would read Obadiah. But what were they really reading? They're reading from Genesis. They were reading the Torah portion from Vayishlach. There are enough verbal tallies and so forth in there to get you the story. The obvious ones I usually like to try to point out again is the reunion of Jacob and Esau, the genealogy of Esau, and the whole listing of the kingdoms and the kings of Edom. All of that is a reminder of where you're connecting to. All right, so let's kind of look at a few things in the Haftarah. Edom and Rome. We've talked about this before, but it's important enough that I have to say it multiple times because I want you to get it. It'll help you and when you're reading the book of Revelation and so forth. Obadiah, verse 3. Says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Hashem. Okay, speaking to Edom. Edom is it's flying high right now. And Hashem lets it be known that though Judah is low and they are high, the great reversal is on the way. So years of political and military struggle have galvanized the sibling rivalry between Judah and Edom. Prophetic oracles against the Edomites were common in the lips of the Judean prophets, and the prophets and the people anticipated Esau's coming doom. So subsequent to the destruction of the Second Temple, the Jewish interpretation of the prophecies against Edom began to change. By that time, Edom no longer existed as a political entity. Okay, this is important. When you're reading prophecy, always look for an immediate fulfillment within that generation so that the people who heard that prophet would have seen its conclusion so that they would have known that prophet was true. You always look for an immediate fulfillment. But another important principle, one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. Because time is not linear. It's a spiral, it's a fractal, it's spirals of fractals repeating themselves. So you continue to look for its repeated fulfillment. But usually each repeated fulfillment is a little more focused, it's a little more intense, and it's a little more messianic until it reaches its grand culmination in the Messiah himself. And so, not too long after Obadiah writes these words, there is a fulfillment. Because guess what? Edom was knocked off the map, and it has never returned since, at least as Edom. Okay? And so the sages and the men of the great assembly and those who preserved the traditions and passed it down began to teach Obadiah differently. They began to understand it differently in its references. Since Edom no longer existed, the prophecies originally uttered against the Edomites found fulfillment several centuries earlier for many of these sages. In the days of Malachi, the Nabatean people invaded and conquered Edom, pushing the Edomites out of their territory. Those that remained of Esau's people in Eudamea became Jewish through conversion. These are the Eudameans. Who is a Eudamean? Herod and his family. That's why he said he was king of the Jews. And the Jews were like, you're no Jew, you're a bastard, you're a half-Jew, right? You're one of those converted, you know, Edomites. Okay, so that's one reason they didn't recognize Herod, and that's a lot of the hostility you see in John the Baptist towards Herod. He was not to be their king. And in fact, Jesus makes a very stinging comment when Yeshua says, you go tell Herod the fox. Now, we often think that means Yeshua understood Herod to be sly and a scoundrel and all that. And true all of that may be, that's not what Yeshua was saying. A fox is an idiom in Hebrew. See, this again is where if you don't know it's an idiom, you can preach a whole sermon on the slyness of Herod, and you're clueless. A fox is an imposter. The fox and the lion is how it's portrayed in the Hebraic idiom. The lion is the real deal. You can't help but think the lion of Judah. The lion's the real deal. The fox is the one that tries to pretend, but in reality, it's just this little squeaky little half-dog thing, and it's nothing. It's nothing. And so the idiom is you're a fox among men or you're a lion among the foxes. There's different ways of saying it. But when Yeshua was saying Herod was a fox, he was saying he is no king. That's treason. Okay? This is why he gets in hot water. He's no king. He is an imposter. And of course, who is he? Do you think he's insinuating is going to be the king himself, right? The Lion of Judah. Okay, so important there to keep that in mind with Herod. So Edomites convert to Judaism, or they just kind of disappear. But again, remembering one fulfillment doesn't exhaust it. By the time of the Roman Empire, the identity of Edom faded from view. And so all of the pronouncements against Edom lost their relevance, seemingly. And so the real oppressor wasn't Edom, but it was Rome. And so Rome had destroyed Jerusalem, driven many Jewish people into exile, sold others on the slave market, punished the Jewish people worldwide with difficult taxes, and at times outlawed aspects of Torah observance, including its study. And so Jewish people who spoke out openly against Rome found themselves arrested or worse. And so for that reason, the sages began to use the name Edom as a code word for Rome. It's a code word. It's important if you ever go to synagogue, because some of the prayers deal with Edom. Okay, and you now know they aren't dealing with Edom anymore. It was code. It was a way, just like Yochanan's revelation, it's all code. Because if somebody from the Roman Empire were to have picked up Yochanan's revelation, they would have had no clue it was bashing them. It just looks like a crazy thing about Egypt and Babylon and numbers and multi-headed beast, you know. They wouldn't have known it was a political treatise unless you know the code. Okay? And so Edom became code for Rome. They based the original association between Edom and Rome upon Psalm 137, verse 7, which says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of destruction of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So in the days following the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, that prayer more aptly applies to Rome. The new appellation gave the rabbinic community the freedom to speak how they felt about Rome. The Masorah, the oral Torah, also links Romulus. Who is Romulus? As you probably can tell by his name. He's found one of the founders of Rome. They actually trace his genealogy to Esau. And also Edom means red, and you have the red hills of Rome. And so even into this day, in Judaism, every prophetic reference to Edom is viewed through this dual interpretation, that it had an immediate fulfillment when the Edomites were handled by the Nabateans, but also that it applies to Rome. So on the one hand, it's going for the literal descendants of Esau and the neighboring land of Edom. On the other hand, it applies to the Roman Empire. Edom has two separate identities in the words of the prophets. First, the biblical nation of Edom, bordering Israel, often involved in persecuting the Jewish people. In addition, the city, as well as the empire of Rome, is described as having been originally settled by the people of Edom, and so it's a prophetic reference to the Roman Empire, which becomes what? The Holy Roman Empire, which is what? The Holy Roman Catholic Church. And so that's still viewed that way to this day. Okay? And they don't have to slip too far back in history to cite this as Pope Pius, who they are trying to make a saint now, stood on his balcony in the Vatican and watched Mussolini gather all the Jews in Rome, put them on a train to Auschwitz. He sat on the balcony and watched it. Never said a word. Now, even in today's society, if the Pope speaks, people listen. It gets media attention and all of that, even more so the further back you go, when he had, and certainly in that day, he could have done something, but he didn't. And so it's still viewed as Edom. And they understand that Edom will exist until the Messiah, son of David, comes. Okay? So Edom and Rome, know that connection, important. It's also a connection between Edom, Rome, and Babylon, too. The kingdom will be Hashem's, Obadiah, verse 21. The deliverers, the redeemers, the saviors, you can translate it all of those ways, will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and then the kingdom will be Hashem's. So Obadiah's predictions were fulfilled, as we said, initially in the Second Temple period. Edom met the downfall the prophet foretold when the Nabateans took their homeland. The Jewish people did return from captivity and retake the contested territories. They did rebuild the temple, and they did sanctify the hill of Zion. They did all of those things. The house of Judah consumed the survivors of Edom, sometimes forcibly converting them, and sometimes they converted willingly. Again, you can still see there would have been not some happiness there. As Obadiah had predicted in verse 18, no survivor was left of the house of Esau. The predictions of verses 19 and 21, though, find fulfillment still in the Messianic age. The deliverers, the redeemers, the saviors, notice that's plural, are to ascend Mount Zion and sit in judgment over the mountain of Esau, and then the kingdom will be Hashem's. So you kind of have here judging of the living and the dead kind of motif. Now, in classical Hebraic understanding, the last verse of Obadiah, verse 21, that we just read about the deliverers, the saviors coming to Mount Zion, is consigned to the coming of Messiah, son of David, who will establish Hashem's kingdom on earth. Since the Edomites no longer exist as a people group, the Mount of Esau is interpreted as the Roman Empire, okay, or as the combined forces of all the Gentile nations. It's also how Edom is sometimes understood. Now, Heal and Delitzsch, the Delitzsch of the translator of your Hebrew Gospels, agree with this interpretation, this messianic interpretation, that Edom is the representative, or the fractal, if you will, of all the enemies of Israel. That's another way of understanding Edom. It is a fractal of all the enemies of Israel. And the mountains of Esau are mentioned instead of the people, partly on account of the antithesis to the mountain of Zion, and partly also to express the thought of supremacy, not only over the people, but over the land of the nations. The judging of the mountains of Esau expressed dominion of the people, of God, over the nations. Under the word saviors, deliverers, redeemers, is concealed the Redeemer, the Deliverer par excellence. That is to say, the deliverers who ascend Mount Zion ultimately refer to the Messiah and those who go with him. A traditional Midrash explains this. It has the deliverers who ascend Mount Zion are the angelic princesses of God's host that accompany the Messiah into war. This is very similar to Revelation, who is one of the angelic figures who is going to war. Mikael, right? Michael? The mountain of Esau refers to these combined forces of the nations who gather against Jerusalem in the last days. And so the Midrash or Rabbah compares these last days, this messianic battle for Jerusalem, to Judah's victory over Sennacherib in the days of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is very important for you guys. Okay, he is one of the most clear fractals of Yeshua that exist in the Scriptures. In fact, the Oral Torah presents him as he should have been the Messiah. He should have been the Messiah. He was that righteous, that holy, that exalted until the very, very end. Essentially when he asked Isaiah to let him live a little bit longer. If he would not have done that, the sages say, he would have actually been the Messiah, son of David, that brought the kingdom to earth. So Hezekiah contains a lot of messianic images. And so they compare the end times to Hezekiah and his victory over Sennacherib. And the Midrash says this, and it quotes our reading from Obadiah verse 21. King Hezekiah and the people of Israel sat at their Seder tables, that's on Passover that night, and they recited the Hallel, that's a series of songs you recite on Passover night, all while terrified because at any moment Jerusalem might fall. Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies were besieging the kingdom of Judah. The next morning when they rose to pray the Shema, they discovered the corpses of all the Assyrians. As it is written, and it's referencing here 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8, with Sennacherib is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. In other words, because of their observance, they didn't have to fight the battle. They woke up and the people were dead. Hashem took care of it. This is where Hezekiah was different than the other kings. What did the other kings do when they got nervous about enemies knocking on the door that looked so mighty and powerful? What did they do? They tried to make political alliances. They tried to, you know, go to the United Nations. They tried to do all that stuff. And that always ticked Hashem off, right? Because he said, you just need to trust me. What's he do in Isaiah? Ask for a sign. Any sign. There's nothing too high, there's nothing too low. Just ask for a sign. I'll do it to show you that you don't have to do this, King Uzziah. All right? Uzziah's too proud and says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ask for a sign. So Hashem says, well, I'm going to give you one anyways. The virgin will be with child, and that prophecy and so forth. Right? So Hezekiah actually does it. It's Passover, so what's most important to him, even though his nation is being surrounded by enemies? It's the Seder. And what's most important, he wakes up? His praying. And what's he do when he does all of that? What's he see? Hashem has actually defeated the enemy for them. Okay? Hashem kept his word. So just as God, the Midrash goes on, just as God did to the Assyrians in this world through the hand of the angels, Michael and Gabriel, so too will he do in the future through them, as it's written, and it's referencing here Obadiah, verse 21. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. So here the Midrash is referencing the deliverers as Michael and Gabriel, who are accompanying the Messiah. It's a very classic image, even in your Gospels and Revelation, okay? Other explanations connect verse 21 to Jacob's seemingly, broken promise in this week's Torah portion. What's that broken promise? Anyone know in Genesis 33? Jacob and Esau are reunited. Esau's like, all right, buddy, come on with me to Sire. What's Jacob say? Oh, I'm kind of busy. I got lots of kids. You know, I'm gonna slow you down. They're just brats, right? I mean, I got a lot of wives. I got a lot of kids. I got lots of animals. You go on ahead, okay? And he declines to go with Esau because he's going to go at a slower pace. It's Genesis 33:13-14. Here's what the Midrash says. And remember, the Midrash, as I talked about last week, is filling in the gaps for you. It says, we have searched all the scriptures and have never found that Jacob ever went to Esau or to the mountain of Seir as he had promised. Is it possible that the truthful Jacob would have deceived him? And of course not, because Jacob, he's actually called that in Torah. He's called Jacob the truth teller. Jacob can't tell any lie. But Jacob is clever. He's shrewd. But he never lies. Now, notice what I'm saying, though. He's shrewd, and he never lies. So, guess what? You got to really pay attention to what he's saying. I mean, you really got to pay attention to what he's saying. Okay, same thing. He really didn't trick Esau out of his birthright. He let Esau know everything that was going on, but he presented it in such a way. Okay. By the way, Yeshua commends this kind of behavior. Shrewd businessman. You should be shrewd. Okay. So, does Jacob lie? Okay, it's a rhetorical, of course not, kind of question. But when will Jacob keep his promise then, if Jacob cannot lie? When will he keep his promise and come to Esau at Mount Seir? Jacob was referring to the Messianic era. You got to pay attention. He wasn't even talking about in this time zone, right? As it is written, quoting verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. Okay, that's when Jacob, through his descendants, will go to Esau. Okay. Other opinions have it that the deliverers who ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau are the Messiah and the seven shepherds and the eight princesses that are predicted in Micah 5, verse 5. And in good form, which one of these is right? They are all telling different facets of the same truth, different realities. It's like a diamond. Right? If you look at a diamond, you see it, and you see it sparkling, and you see its, quote, face. But if you turn the diamond or you walk to the around the diamond, what happens? You're seeing the same diamond, but you're seeing a different face, a different aspect, a different component. Okay? That's what goes on in the oral Torah. First, it's going to seem like they're arguing, or they're disagreeing, or they're contradicting, and they're not. They're describing a different face of the one diamond. Because when you boil them all down, it all comes to the fact that the ultimate fulfillment of verse 21 awaits the coming and the day of Messiah. For in that day, the kingdom will be Hashem's. Okay. All right, so that's a little bit of the haftarah. But now I want to look to the Torah. But I kind of want to give you a little bit of an experience this evening so that you can, in a very literal way, connect to Yeshua and his disciples, the way he taught, the way the apostles learned. And it's going to incorporate things we've talked about before, but we're actually going to put it into action. For those who are in our Sunday morning class, and I've also mentioned it in Tuesday evenings, it's never a bad time to study the Torah, but when is the best time to study the Torah? Shabbat, more specifically, at night. This is why Nicodemus comes to Yeshua at night. Okay? This is biblical. It's in the book of Kings. Also, in the book of Acts, we have Paul teaching and getting on a roll to the point where what? Someone falls asleep in the evening. That's the Havdalah service he was speaking at. So we have it in Kings, we have it in Acts. It's also very much a part of just the oral tradition and the tradition of the Jewish people, nighttime. And it's to this day. When I was in Jerusalem last year, Avraham invited me to the rabbi's tish, which is when all the rabbis get together around a table and discuss that week's Torah portion. And guess when he said to drop by? Come around 11 o'clock at night. Okay? Still that way. Okay? It's still the most opportune time. Many other ways we can express that. But Torah study at night is the opportune time. Okay? Now, we've also talked about in our classes before the flame. Anyone remember the teaching of the flame? How it's like our soul? Because the flame has, while it's unified, it also has parts, right? You have that kind of clear, light bluish part, kind of the hot red, whitish part, the part connected to the wick. All, you remember all that? Remember its flickering? Was the flickering of your soul? And remember that? If not, you need to go back and listen to that lesson, okay? The flame is connected to your soul. That's why when you study Torah, it's good to have a candle going. Okay, it's a meditation tool. It's for you to focus on. It's for you to begin to contemplate as the flame is flickering, so your soul is beginning to flicker and be ignited and be connected, and different parts are being ignited. This is going to be important when we get to Jacob and his battle. Because he battles, it's not a battle, but it's multiple battles all at the same time. It's multiple battles all at the same time on different levels of the soul. So, I want you to imagine that you're in a Beit Midrash, it's a study house in the Galilee. You've gathered in the evening to sit at the feet of your master, and he's going to talk to you about that week's parashat. The goal is for you, don't worry about taking notes. The goal, you can listen to it later and take your notes, and I'll have the Hebrew stuff written already down there for you. The goal is to listen. To listen. Just to listen. Absorb what you can and contemplate what you can't. You'll begin to have a better understanding when you're reading now your Gospels and it has them coming away from a private teaching with Yeshua and they look at each other and they say, what? What the heck did he just say? Right? You're going to experience that now. Doesn't mean they didn't get anything. But it meant, wow. No matter how much I've read that or think I know it, he just blew my mind away. What did he really say? Well, you ever heard that? That was their experience. Okay? That's the way it's supposed to be. Okay, it's never supposed to be just to tell you what you already know. It's not about preaching to the choir. It's about elevating you. Okay? And it's about connecting you to a tradition that goes back to Moses. What did Moses teach Joshua about these? And what did Joshua teach his successor? And what did Ezra teach the people once he got them together, got this lectionary going? What did he teach them these things? All the way down to What was Yeshua teaching his disciples? What were his disciples hearing in their synagogues and their private studies? What is still being taught in that unbroken tradition that's only taught orally from teacher to student? It's not written. It's still, some of it's been written, but most of it still is not written. Believe it or not, even in this day of information, most of it is still not written. My offer still stands for anyone that finds the 42 laws of the Zohar written down. I'll give you $1,000. Because I know it's not written down. I know it's not. It's never been written down, and it never will be. I can confidently say that. Teacher to student. When the student is ready. Okay? So, everyone, light you a candle. I'm going to have to cheat a little bit up here. Should be enough candles and matches for everyone. I'm going to cheat. Now, before we turn off the lights, here's what you need to do. Okay? We're going to be looking at the Torah portion this week, specifically Jacob encountering, in quotation marks, a man. Okay? Wrestling with him. Not able to be victorious over Jacob. So he thumps him in the thigh. Gets a blessing and his name is changed. Gets a name. It's not actually a name change, but it's an additional name. Okay, like Abram got changed. Abram got changed to Abraham. Sarai got changed to Sarah. Yaakov did not get changed to Yisrael. Yisrael just became another name, and he continues to be referred to as Yaakov sometimes and Israel sometimes. So it's not a replacement, but it's an addition, because sometimes he operates as Yaakov and what that name entails. Sometimes he operates as Israel and what that name. But he gets that name here from this certain individual. That's what we're going to be talking about. Okay? So just listen. Just listen. And the reason you have the candle, because anytime you do any kind of deep meditation, serious meditation, you have to have something to focus on to draw you back in. Okay? So if your mind starts wandering, you stare at the flame, and you start to contemplate the flame as your soul, and that it's flickering, and then it needs to be fed. It needs to be fed in order to keep burning, and so it draws your attention back to focus and to listen again. Okay? So just listen. You look at the flame. Think about your soul and its elevation. Okay? All right, let's cut off the light back there. Vayishlach is the Torah's eighth portion. It's the eighth reading of the year. Throughout the Torah, the number eight represents eternity, infinity, transcendence. Eight is the number of infinity. This is because eight is one level above seven. One level above the natural physical plane, that's what's associated with the number seven. Seven's not just the number of perfection. We're moving beyond that understanding. It is about this physical world. Therefore, it's no surprise in this eighth reading of the year, we find the number eight, or issues associated with eight, alluded to throughout the portion. Parenthetically, last week's parashat, Vayetse, the Torah's seventh portion, contains many references to the number seven. The portion begins with Jacob leaving Beersheba, which means the well of seven. And it continues with Jacob's dream about the ladder, which according to the oral Torah had seven rungs. And so there is an important connection between the seven-rung ladder and Jacob beginning his journey from the well of seven. Then after meeting Rachel, Jacob agrees to work for 7 years in order to marry her. Then Laban tricks him into marrying Leah first. So he agrees to work for 7 more years to marry Rachel. Leah ultimately bears him 7 children. In keeping with the association of 7 with the natural world, much of the portion deals with Jacob's life and trials in the mundane world. That's what that portion deals with. The first allusion to the number 8 in this week's parashah, Vayishlach, appears in the very first verse. The very first verse reads, Jacob sent messengers. Unless you're reading a Jewish translation, it'll say, Jacob sent angels. Because the word is the same. We've had this discussion before, too. In Hebraic thought, you've got to get rid of the idea that angels are those cute, chubby little kids flying around in the Baroque period, or that they're these beautiful, pristine, flying creatures. A messenger is an angel. An angel is a messenger. It can be very human. It can be very divine. It can be Hashem himself, if our manifestation of him, if it's bringing Hashem's message. So Jacob sends messengers / angels to inform his brother Esau that he's returned. The Hebrew word for messengers, as I said, also means angels. And so Rashi comments that Jacob actually sent Malakim Mamash, in other words, real angels, real spiritual beings. What at first seems to have been mundane is transformed by Rashi's commentary into a spiritual one, indicating that Jacob's struggle with Esau will have to be fought on the spiritual plane, represented by the number 8. What Jacob did in the physical world is Parashat 7. What he does in the spiritual plane is Parashat 8. In other words, Jacob first has to do spiritual warfare before he has the potential physical altercation with Esau. So Jacob is going to spiritual warfare here. And as we will see, Jacob's wrestling match, the spiritual level number 8, will pervade the portion. So after sending gifts to Esau to appease him, he does 3 things. He sends gifts, he prays, and he divides his camp into 2 to prepare for war. Okay, he's going to try some flattery. Can we work this out? You look great. Here's some gifts. Times have been well to you these past 37 years. He prays for protection, and then he prepares for battle. Then he's left alone, and he fights with a man, and that's in quotes, until dawn. When this man realizes that he cannot defeat Jacob, he strikes his thigh. Jacob still refuses to let him go, even though he asks to be freed, until he receives a blessing. So the man gives Jacob a blessing and a new name. No longer will your name be called Yaakov, but Israel. For you have contended with God and man and have prevailed. Genesis 32:29. Then Jacob calls that place Peniel. For I have seen the face God face to face, and my soul has been spared. Genesis 32:31. Peniel means the face of God. Careful reading of the text, as well as combining with the oral tradition, reveals many things about whom Jacob was actually wrestling. The text explicitly states that Jacob was left alone, and it uses the word alone. What does alone mean? No one's around. But then it says he's all alone, and he wrestles a man. Was he alone? Or was there a man there? Which is it? Furthermore, if we posit that Jacob wrestled with what looked like a human being, was this individual really human? Or was he spiritual? Or was he divine? The text refers to Jacob's wrestling partner as a man, but the name Yisrael means that Jacob had contended with God. And Jacob himself declares he had seen God face to face. Rashi adds another dimension by citing the tradition that Jacob fought with Esau's guardian angel. That is, he was battling with Esau, but in a higher dimension, It was soul to soul. True spiritual warfare. Jacob knew he wasn't going to win physically, so he went at it spiritually. This text, especially when we employ the system of pardes, Peshat, Ramesh, Darash, Sod, gives us multiple levels of meaning and interpretation, all true simultaneously. And it helps us understand Jacob's battle was on multiple levels, multiple dimensions at the same time. The wrestling opponent is a composite opponent, a composite of all the levels. Think of the levels of the soul. Jacob is battling on each level, the nefesh, the ruach, the neshama, and others. On one level, Jacob was alone. He was clearly wrestling with himself, attempting to overcome his own insecurities and self-doubts. In this sense, the wrestling match reflects an internal struggle. Even more profoundly, one might suggest that Jacob was wrestling with his destiny. His whole life had brought him to this moment when he would have to, once and for all, vanquish his doubts about whether he was worthy and capable of fulfilling his mission in this world. There could be no turning back. He would either be defeated by Esau, or he would assume his true identity with no regrets or fears. By the end of the struggle on that awesome night, Jacob triumphs and significantly receives his name, Yisrael. Alternatively, at a different level, Jacob was fighting a projection of his brother Esau, a man whose heel had quite literally he'd been grasping since birth. He had fought him over who would be born first, over the birthright, over the blessing, and now he would have to fight him again. Jacob knew he must overcome a lifetime of emotional uncertainty and ambiguity to be able to face Esau one more fateful time. Yet Jacob understood that this battle with Esau was not just a physical battle, but it was a lofty spiritual one. Jacob realized everything has a spiritual component, especially enemies. For Jacob to defeat Esau physically, he was going to have to defeat him spiritually. Pay attention to that, because after he meets with Esau physically and Esau is happy, he looks at Esau and says, "As sure as I have seen your face, I have seen the face of God." That is a clear reference to Peniel. In other words, he's speaking to Esau's soul, saying, "You and I have already gone at it, and I've already defeated you." That's why Esau is friendly to Jacob, because his soul, his spirit's already been conquered. Pay attention to that in the text. Pay attention to that repeating of the word face when he approaches Esau. And from this perspective, Rashi's interpretation makes sense. Jacob was fighting with the angel of Esau, the higher spiritual root of determining who Esau was and what he stood for. And ultimately, as the verse explicitly states, Jacob fought not only with man, but with God. Jacob's struggle with God represents human beings' universal existential struggle to understand who we really are, why we are here in this world, and how we should comprehend God's providence, especially when things do not go the way we expect. On a deeper level, this is the struggle to understand how to make God's will our will. Instead of explaining the wrestling match in terms of Jacob's immediate concerns in life, the entire incident can also represent a fractal. The archetypal battle of the battle fought by Jacob and his descendants throughout eternity. The spiritual battle is associated with the number 8. The Talmud relates that all of the nations are ruled by the stars, and that means by the natural order of things, by science. But Israel has the ability to transcend nature and decide her own destiny. As a result of his triumph that night, Jacob earned his name Israel. This symbolizes Jacob's elevation above the natural order, which is represented by the number 7, and his assumption of a new transcendental identity, symbolized by the number 8. Later in the portion, the Torah enumerates Esau's offspring. Part of the passage records the kings who ruled in Edom before a king ruled over Israel. This is a very abstruse section of the Torah. It's described in the oral tradition as containing the secrets related to the creation of the world, the reality of evil, and the rectification of all things. But 8 kings are mentioned. 7 who rule and die, and 8 who rules along with his wife, no mention made of their deaths. The Masorah explains that the first 7 kings who rule and die represent the primordial world of chaos, the tohu vavohu of Genesis 1, verse 2, where the initial immature vessel shattered when they could not hold the primordial light of the Creator. The results of this cataclysmic breaking of the vessels, which forms the basis of our present world, are repaired by the 8th king who was married, which represents the rectifying balance the world needs to get redemption. While this passage discusses Esau's regal descendants, and it has deep mystical meaning, the difference between Esau and Jacob is still alluded to in it. The Hebrew word for kings is malachim. It's almost spelt identically to the Hebrew word for messengers or angels, which is malachim. Notice Jacob sent the malachim, the angels, the messengers, at the beginning, and Esau is described as having melachim. The latter word, malachim, angels, has an additional letter. It simply has an extra aleph. That's the only difference between it and kings. The aleph has a numerical equivalent of 1. So we have melachim and melachim plus 1, malachim. Once again, hinting that Jacob was operating on a slightly higher level than Esau. He was on the 8th level, just 1 above the natural world ruled by the stars, nature, and the kings of Edom. Now, last week we talked about when Jacob arrived at the place. And I said names are never names and places are not just places. And so his arriving at that place and moving from one location to another was telling us a much deeper story. Same happens this week when we hear about him crossing the Yabbok stream. Preparing for his confrontation with Esau, Jacob took his wives and children to safety on the other side of the Yabbok stream. Jacob's decision, though, is to cross back over the stream later at night by himself. His crossing over the stream named Yabbok ingeniously hints to the inner struggle he undergoes when he encounters the man there and wrestles with him. The inner struggle we just discussed is alluded to in the similarity of the Hebrew words in 4 Hebrew words that tie everything together. You have Jacob, Yaakov, Yabbok, and the verb for "and he wrestled," and the verb for "and he struck him." Those 4 words are almost spelt identically with subtle differences. And so what the Torah does is it uses 4 similarly spelled words to convey a short story. This is the beauty of poetry, Hebrew poetry. Genesis is not written in narrative. It's written in poetry. A lot of people don't know that. It's written in Hebrew poetry. And this is a beautiful case. Hebrew poetry never is concerned about rhyming and things like that. It loves word plays. And when it plays on words, you've got to pay attention. And when it tells a story like this in 4 words that are almost spelt identically with just letters being in different positions, it's amazing. Jacob crosses over the Yabbok and wrestles with a man who struck him when he realized that he could not overcome him. All told with 4 words spelt almost alike. Now, as we've discussed, Jacob's wrestling match that night takes place on many different levels simultaneously, including internally. In order to defeat Esau the next day, he knew he would have to come to terms once and for all with his own sense of identity, his own insecurity, surrounding the birthright and the blessing he took from Esau, and ultimately his purpose and destiny. Jacob's lone crossing of the Yabbok symbolized his need to delve deep within himself to conjure up the inner strength necessary to face Esau once more. He had to overcome his insecurities and increase his inner strength. The Hebrew letters in the word Yabok, again, are almost the same as that is in Jacob, Yaakov. You can almost even hear it in English. The two would actually have the exact same spelling, the same letters, if the letter Ayin was not missing from Yabok. That's the only difference. Yabok doesn't have an Ayin. But this lack of a letter tells us something. The lack symbolizes Jacob's need to fill an internal void to complete himself as an individual. In Parashat Lech Lecha, earlier in the Torah readings, it describes Abraham as Abraham the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for Hebrew is Ivri. It comes from the verb to cross over, la'avor. That relates to Abraham's ability to overcome obstacles. In our portion this week, we have a powerful verbal tally to Lech Lecha, as it uses the same root twice. Once to describe Jacob crossing the Yabok, va'ya'avor, and once in the phrase, the Yabok stream, ma'avar Yabok. So there's a deep connection between Abraham's ability to overcome obstacles and Jacob preparing to confront Esau. The connection is revealed in a statement in the Zohar, commenting on the following verse of Genesis 22, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. The verse on the Peshat describes Abraham sighting the place where he is to offer up Isaac. The Zohar states that the third day refers to Jacob, the third of the patriarchs, and from afar alludes to a state of prophecy. Although Abraham was commanded to take Isaac and sacrifice him, Abraham prophetically foresaw Isaac's unborn son Jacob continuing the tradition and the seed. Of course, God ultimately tells Abraham not to sacrifice Isaac, and the vision of Jacob is realized. And so we can conclude that Jacob's ability to cross over the Yabok and ultimately to go beyond his limitations is inherited directly from his grandfather Abraham, whose tents he sat in. Remember, Jacob was a man of tents. Doesn't mean he was a mama's boy. Tents is always code for house of Torah study. Still is. And so what was Jacob doing? He was studying with Avraham in Avraham's tent. To phrase it differently, the actions of the fathers are assigned to the children. The Hebrew word for he wrestled contains the same letters as Jacob, except the letter Ayin in Jacob is exchanged for an Aleph. That's the difference. The missing letter Ayin that is found in Yabok is realized within Jacob, but it's transformed into an Aleph during this battle that fateful night. The letter Aleph equals one, representing the unity of purpose that Jacob had to attain in order to defeat his foe. The letter Ayin significantly equals 70, the exact number of souls that later accompanied Jacob to Egypt. Jacob wrestles with the man, is representing his struggle to attain the certainty that he was worthy and able to accomplish the mission God had given to him. And then the Hebrew word for he struck him, tekah, contains two letters from Jacob's name and reveals a deep psychological truth. It's Jacob's name minus two letters. Whenever we do battle, whether it's with external forces or internal forces or both, we never walk away whole from the encounter. Even when we are victorious, there are inevitable wounds we take with us. Whether these wounds come in the form of cutting words, suspicions aroused, guilt experienced, or raw emotions exposed, every victory has a price to pay. Very significant lesson, too. Anytime you get serious, we talked about this last week, too. Serious with Hashem and study with Him and connecting to Yeshua to connect to the Father, you always need an enemy. Always. And you'll never walk away unscathed. But the trick is to learn to take the things in stride and to be able to deal with and even shrug off the negatives. The Torah explicitly mentions that Jacob was wounded, right? his thigh. But shortly thereafter, it literally says, when he came to Shechem whole. He was able to shrug off his injury, and remain unhampered by it. The similarity of the letter and these letters in these four words, which allude to Jacob's struggle, is a profound example of how the inner dimensions of the Torah are revealed by the subtleties of the Hebrew language. This is why any translation of the Torah can never convey the true depths of its meaning, because you never get that it's four words, the same letters, just in different arrangement. Missing one here, adding one there. You never get that. You can't. There's no way to translate that. So tellingly, to reveal these depths of the Torah, we have to study the part A's. We have to walk in the garden, the orchard. For then the text is revealed. Multiple levels all occurring at the same time. This is actually reality. It's reality as you actually experience it. How often has someone come to you bothered by a specific issue, when in reality, we know it's more than just that issue? When an elderly person gets upset at the suggestion of not driving, it's not just about not driving. It's about independence. It's about fear. It's about control. It's about mortality. It's about a lot of things, all at the same time, all on different levels, all with different implications, some of them even contradictory. If you pay attention to your thoughts, you contradict yourself all the time. It's reality. It's reality that we say one thing and we're really meaning another. It's reality that what gets us, what breaks the camel's back, is not the real issue. It's something else. But it also broke the camel's back, so it's also that. That's reality. The Torah is like that. And so too, Jacob's wrestling match has multiple opponents, and even no opponent at all other than Jacob himself. And all at the same time, that's the absolute beauty of the Hebrew language, capturing it all in just four words. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. All right, you can blow out your candles.